Father, you were there when a Scottish professor said to his students, when he advised them to read John Owen, "Gentlemen, prepare for the knife." And if John Owen's books are like surgeon's scalpels, we know that your word is like a sword. It's a claymore, and I'm about to go into surgery wielding this massive, massive sword, and it feels heavy and scary. And unless I'm careful, Lord, we could rupture an artery here today and do some damage. This is important work. Help me to be cautious. Help me to speak words that you would have me speak, but give me courage as well, that I might do my task well this morning. I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters, that you would give them soft hearts today to hear from your word and to be convicted, because honestly, I don't think one of us will leave this morning without feeling conviction. And that's heavy, Lord. Help us not to wriggle out from below it, but to embrace it as grace to us, which it is. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke 10, 25 through 37. It's a familiar passage. I'm sure many of you all know it. I'll be reading from the ESV. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay to you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, this is the third week of our missional series as we look at what it means for us to be a missional church as outlined in our distinctives. This is obviously a very well-known passage. I doubt that there are many of us here that don't recognize it, and there's a danger about that. We can very quickly become numb to these passages that we think we know so well. I must admit that when I sat in the Wired Monk basement with Pastor Jim and Pastor Brian and we talked about how we were going to do this missional series, when I was assigned the Good Samaritan text, I was like, "Really? The Good Samaritan, the one that we all know backwards and inside out." And I was kind of downcast about it. But then when I went to study for it, I realized that that reaction had just been pride, and it was displaying an unteachable spirit. And so I would challenge you as well, as we look to the Good Samaritan, would you open yourself up? Would you allow God to cut you to pieces and then to put you back together as he desires? Because this message is heavy. It feels like this whole service has been heavy. So I'm just asking that you would open yourselves up and not throw up walls. The challenge is really going to be for you to experience what I experienced in my study as I saw how brilliant Jesus is in the way that he deals with this lawyer, how phenomenally intelligent and actually quite funny he is, how well he uses the law, and also for you to feel the conviction that I came under as I read this. How are we going to do it this morning? Let's spend some time dissecting the text itself, just doing some setup, seeing what it actually says, and then we're going to ask two questions of the parable. Question one will be, who is my neighbor? And question two, how should I treat my neighbor? And then we'll finish off together with some closing thoughts. So, let's look at first verse again, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, we've not got very far, and we've already hit a lawyer. Some of you will be more used to that than others. But when the Bible talks about a lawyer, it's speaking of a man whose job it was really to know the Old Testament law. That is, the rules and regulations that God gave his covenant people, the Israelites, for their own good, for their own preservation. The lawyer's job was to know this inside out and backwards, and they would get together and they would debate and they would have conversations and they would yell at one another, kind of like when pastors get together, but probably lacking a little bit of grace. I know what it's like when rabbis get together. I watched it once and it was quite scary. I'm quite glad I'm not a rabbi. His aim here really was to trick Jesus, to test him, to encourage Jesus, to provoke Jesus to say something that went against the law, something that they could use to condemn him as a heretic. So a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this is a good question, even if it's asked with malicious intentions. This is one of these questions that these lawyers went back and forth on together and debated about. And so there's a tension building here. What is Jesus' answer going to be? Is he going to step into this trap? Is he going to condemn himself as a heretic? He said to him, and this is Jesus speaking, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" I love this. This is part of the brilliance of Jesus. He's just been asked a question by a lawyer who is trying to trick him. And so he takes the question and he turns it around and goes, "Hey, you're the lawyer. You know the law. You tell me. I'm only Jesus. Enlighten us all." And so this lawyer comes back with his answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And I imagine at this moment, Jesus looks at him with a bit of a wry smile and says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, this is the first moment where I'm tempted to just rush on in through into deeper parts of our passage, but we would be foolish to do so. Something isn't quite right here. We don't get the reaction that we expect. Jesus has just given this lawyer a gold star, right? It's like, well done, big tick, good answer, you got it right. But we see in the next verse that the man's next move, the lawyer's next move, is to justify himself. And this isn't something that we do when we've just been given a gold star. This is something that we do when we're convicted. Because he was convicted, he recognized that what he had just required of himself and what Jesus had told him to do is actually not possible for him to do. We're not capable of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, spirit. We're not able to do it. Even the religious guys recognize that. Remember, these are the lawyers, these are the scribes, these are the guys that really sought to be religiously righteous. They tried everything they possibly could, and yet this guy recognizes his need to justify himself here because he acknowledges, "I can't do this. I've just been condemned by my very own law." Jesus uses the law exactly as it was created to be used. Galatians 4:25 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The law, the stuff that this lawyer deals with, the stuff that he just gave to Jesus, functioned as our guardian, or in some of your translations, our tutor. Its role was to point us to Christ. It was there to prove to us, you're not capable of being good enough. You cannot do this on your own. So Jesus uses the very law that they're trying to use to condemn him to point to himself. And yet this lawyer is still getting turned and twisted in knots here. We'll read on. The lawyer, of course, tries to wiggle out of it. This is what lawyers do. I can say that both my parents are lawyers, although they're not the sleazy type. But it's not just lawyers that try and wriggle out of it before we all chuckle to ourselves too much. Whenever any of us come under conviction, so often our first reaction is to wriggle out from underneath it. It's to deflect with some kind of question or subject change. I had the perfect example of this laid before me this week as I sat in a coffee house with Pastor Brian, and we were just chatting away, and I was asking him questions as I often do, and a man overhears us and starts chatting away, and so Pastor Brian and him are having a bit of a conversation, and he starts to tell us kind of his religious beliefs and what he does as a spiritual person. And so he explained that he tried to live by the Ten Commandments, and that his sister, who was a nun in California, said that he was probably doing better than most of the people in the church. And Brian obviously raised up the fact that that's actually not what's required of us. That isn't enough. And so he brings into it the gospel. He talks a little bit about Jesus. And of course, at this moment, this man comes under conviction, whether he showed it on his face or not. And he did exactly what we find our lawyer is about to do. He wriggled out from underneath it. He used a deflection tactic. He said, "Yeah, but what about those atheists, eh?" And it was a typical kind of deflection, wriggling out from under conviction. Let's see how our lawyer does that. But he, desiring to justify himself, which is never a good idea in Jesus' presence, by the way, justifying yourself. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Ah, but who is my neighbor?" And it would help us to know right now that the Jews weren't exactly the most neighborly of people. In fact, Roman historians record them as this, and this is a quote: "The Jews are notorious for bitterness and ill feeling towards all who were not of their own nation." The lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the religious elite classed only their own kind as their neighbors. So this is then where Jesus launches into his parable. Jesus answers him by saying, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came up to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So first, we hear that this man is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a fairly common road, a route that people would take regularly. It's about an 18-mile trek. It kind of descends over 3,000 feet, which is quite a descent. Mountains in Scotland that are over 3,000 feet are called Munros, and we run around the country. Not literally, obviously. It's not that small. It is a bit smaller than Canada, but it's not that small. And we go Munro bagging, which is essentially climbing as many 3,000-foot mountains as you possibly can in the space of a few days. So this is quite a climb. This is our descent, as it is, through mountainous terrain. And not only that, but it has these really, this road on it has these really kind of high cliffs that were often used by robbers as really prime ambush spots to kind of mug anyone that's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem. It was so famous for this that it was actually known as the Bloody Way. And so we meet this man on the side of the road on the Bloody Way, naked, and beat up. He's had all his stuff stolen. It wasn't just like they held him at knife point and took his wallet. They stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him half dead. This isn't like he's got a bleeding nose. If he doesn't get help, he's in real trouble. So the next character that we meet is a priest. And we're told that by chance, a priest is walking down this road. Those two words can throw us off a little bit. It was a really common occurrence for a priest to be walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. In fact, Jericho was a city set aside for the residence of the priests. There were about 12,000 of them there, and they would regularly hike up to Jerusalem to serve at the temple and then back down. If anybody is to be expected to care for their own people on the side of the road, you would think it's this clergyman, right? But no, we find out that he crosses the road and walks on by, not caring at all. Next, we meet a Levite who is of the same clan of the priests, just not a descendant of Aaron. So his role really is to assist the pastor, the priest, the clergyman in whatever he does. So now, and he crosses the road as well. Now we've really had the equivalent of the pastor and the admin assistant, instead of going over and showing compassion, crossing the road and walking on without a care in the world. Next, we meet our hero, the Good Samaritan, who I'm sure we've all heard so much about. It's risk enough that a Samaritan is on the road. After all, Jews really hate Samaritans. But he stops when he sees this man lying half dead and naked at the side of the road, and he crouches down and he cares for him. He bandages him up. He pours wine into his wounds, probably tearing his own clothes, right? This guy's naked, and we're told that he binds his wounds. What do you think he binds them with? His very own clothes. He's willing to tear his own clothing apart for this man who he's only just met. We hear that he uses oil and wine to clean the man up. Now, this is kind of, for us, we're like, okay, Jesus, yeah, because I just carry my oil and wine around with me everywhere I go, you know? I'll just get some wine. And like, okay, for the ancients, that's understandable. That was quite normal. It basically functioned as an ancient Middle Eastern first aid kit. They would use the wine to like rub into the wound and to kill any infection and basically to clean it. And they would use the oil to rub into bruises and aching muscles and broken bones and anywhere that really is aching. So this is a regular occurrence going on in the ancient Middle East. After giving him some roadside first aid, he puts the man onto his own animal, probably a donkey, as we see in this little sketch here, and he leads him down the road, walking now down the road to the inn. At the inn, he goes in, settles in, and stays the night with this man, probably continuing to treat him. The next morning, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which understandably doesn't mean very much to us. That's about 2 days' wages, so it's quite a sacrifice. And after that, we hear that in the morning, he says to the innkeeper, "Look, I'm going to be coming back, and anything more you spend on this man, I'll settle that up. That's me. Put that on my tab." So let's ask our questions of the story. Number one, who is my neighbor? Now, the thing with missional theology is it answers this question really well. Missional theology would suggest that our neighbor is precisely that. Our neighbor is those that are around us. Our neighbor is the guy that lives down the street, that works in the next cubicle, that sits next to you at school, the one that you directly come into contact with regularly. This is all true. This is all good. Missional theology would have us seeking relationships that allow us to live intentional lives, allowing those around us to see how Jesus affects us in every area of our lives, from the way we do marriage to the way we eat our food to the way we work for our employer. But the problem with this is that there is a danger. Our fallen nature as human beings makes it very difficult for us to land on a biblical middle ground. What we tend to do is to swing from one extreme to another, almost on a pendulum. To highlight this, I want to just look at the Christian life itself. The Christian life recognizes the need for both grace and obedience. So I'm going to do some physical stuff here. This is grace over here on my left, on your right. This is obedience on my right, your left. The person that has swung to the extreme when it comes to the Christian life that's abusing grace will say, when faced by sin, "Yes, I'm on the right side. Yes, I sinned today, but isn't that what Jesus died for? That's okay, whatever, Jesus paid the price." The obedient person, the legalist perhaps, would say on this side, I sin today, God doesn't love me anymore. Or in the with the example of the disciplines, the person that has swung to the extreme on grace in the Christian life would say, I don't need to read my Bible and pray. Don't you know I'm saved by grace? And the person who is on the obedience side would say, I didn't read my Bible today, God doesn't love me anymore. Or I prayed today, I am holy in the sight of God. Very rarely do we find ourselves in a middle ground where we recognize the importance of grace and the necessity of grace and praise God for his grace in our lives, whilst also living obedient lives as a response to that grace. It's very rare that we find ourselves in that sweet spot. We tend to swing from one side to the other. And it's very similar when it comes to what missional theology would say to us. I've been kind of studying missional theology for quite a few years. God kind of put the right men and women in my life to point me in that direction. And so I took very seriously living as a missionary in my own context. In fact, as I told a group of young adults last week in Penticton, I really feel like a massive chunk of my call living in BC is to call the church to live as missionaries in their own culture and encourage them to continue doing that if they're already doing it. Missional theology is good for that. In fact, could we have the next slide, please, Katie? Thank you. In contextual mission. But at the start of last summer, I came under quite a bit of conviction as I listened to a message from John Piper, as he basically ripped into young guys like me who have embraced missional theology to the detriment of cross-cultural global missions. I think we have to make sure that as we enter this missional conversation, we don't forget that we're not just in our own context where we minister to those that we directly come into association with throughout the day, but we also have to pursue those through cross-cultural missions that we wouldn't normally come into contact with. Jesus highlights this for us. This is where Jesus brings this into our missional conversation by choosing a Samaritan in this story. He could have really just used a normal Jew. A normal Jew. Yeah, a Jew. sorry, I just totally lost myself with that normal Jew. Yeah. In this story, our three passers-by, it could have easily gone priest, Levite, average Jew, or average Joe, or Jew six-pack, as Sarah Palin would call him. Just an average Jew, a regular guy, this would be normal. But instead, Jesus chooses a Samaritan. This is a shock. We have priest, Levite, Samaritan. And he uses a Samaritan because the Samaritan has to cross cultural boundaries and societal protocols that have been set up there for decades. Our missional theology can easily be used as an excuse for us, primarily white suburbanites, to be scared and remain in our own neighborhoods, going to the same coffee shops, working in the same offices, and calling everything that we do mission. And that's good, that's okay. But if it's to the detriment of seeking to cross cultural boundaries and societal protocols, if we forget to do that, then I don't think we've understood what Christ is doing in picking a Samaritan as the good guy here. Now, this is going to look different for all of us as we seek to cross boundaries and to eradicate societal protocols in our lives. I was really pleased by what Monica said earlier and about Jim's prayer as well, as they led us in a display of crossing boundaries, coming into contact and pursuing people that we don't normally come into contact with on a regular basis. I think the homeless problem in this community in British Columbia is something that we're going to talk about a little bit more this afternoon. And as I was preparing this morning, I really wasn't feeling comfortable with how much of a highlight homelessness was getting, but I'm pleased that it fits in with the rest of the service, and so I'm just going to continue with that. For some of us, this won't just be a call to the homeless. That won't be the only cross-cultural barrier that we will cross. Some of you will be called to a lifelong stint in the mission field as you cross cultural lines and literal geographic national borders as well. Some of you may well be called to that. Missional isn't just ministering to the ones that we have daily contact with, but pursuing those whom we have to cross boundaries to get at. Question two, how should I treat my neighbor? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. We must be a people of compassion. It's not okay for us to drive down our own bloody way, East Hastings Street or wherever it is, and not have compassion upon those that we walk or drive by. I'm not saying this as a call to recklessness. I'm not saying that you're to go and hug the aggressive crack addict with a needle in his hand, but it is a call to courage. It is a call to courageously cross boundaries that we wouldn't normally cross, to courageously leave our comfort zones and pursue mission among those that we would not normally meet. This is going to look different for us again. I'm excited by what's going on at CLA, at Monday Night Cafe, as Tone and Scott and Monica and Paul and others minister down there. And this morning I woke up to an email from one of our youth who was saying that she tonight is going to be serving among the homeless, and that's exciting. But for others of us, showing compassion will be as simple as filling a box full of toys and sending it off to some third world country where a kid will receive this, and it will possibly be the greatest present that they ever receive. One of my friends actually went to Kosovo with these boxes a few years ago, and he was significantly impacted by just how much this means to these kids. This might not be much to us, but to them it can be everything. And so that's a legitimate way of us as a community showing compassion. You've probably also noticed that there are so many boxes around this church asking you to put in so many different things. I think we got socks and sleeping bags and all kinds of things. And that's a legitimate way for us to show compassion as well. Let's keep moving. Our Samaritan gave this guy physical care, pulling out a first aid kit and tending to his physical needs. In our culture, this can be a little bit more difficult because we assume that the government has taken care of everything, that the system is going to fix everything for us. The reality is that particularly among the homeless in our community, there are real and genuine physical needs. Anything from having waterlogged feet to simply needing their nails cut or a shave or a shower, there are genuine medical needs here. And I'm praying that God would give some of us a vision as to how to help deal with those. I do believe that the church is called to physically assisting those in need of mercy. Also recently I've been talking with some friends who, all my friends keep marrying doctors. I don't know why it's happening, but it just keeps happening. And so we've been talking quite a bit about how do we help equip those doctors to glorify God and use their skills in their own context, sure, in their work context, sure, but also out in the greater community. That's something that I would be really excited to talk to some of you about. Perhaps it looks like some kind of parish nursing program or something along those lines. But if God puts that vision on your heart, or maybe you could partner with someone that already has that vision, I think that this passage would commend that to us. He then put him on his own animal and brought him to shelter. This wasn't just a hit-and-run job. He didn't buy him a sandwich or buy him a jacket and then wash his hands of him. He actually took him and the equivalent of threw him into his own car, drove him to the hotel, and then stayed there with him that night. This is a long-term thing. He committed to him. And we also recognize that we read that he gave 2 denarii. That doesn't mean much to us today, but it is 2 days' wages. And so if we're to take that into today's context, where in British Columbia, the average salary is $30,000 a year, that would be about $330, 2 days' salary. That's not a small amount of money. That's a fairly significant amount of money. And it's not part of his regular giving. This is above and beyond. This isn't a regular EFT that comes out of his account. This is generous, sacrificial, one-off giving. The truth is, I wouldn't be speaking about money if it wasn't in the text. No pastor wants to get up here and talk about money. I seem to get the really awkward topics. Last time it was circumcision. This time it's money. And the truth is, I don't know what one we're more protective about. If I was to have a line here for giving $330 to a homeless guy that might hate us for it, and a line here for men wanting to get circumcised, I think we might have a fairly even split. All the Scottish and Dutch cheapskates would be in this one, because at least we don't have to pay for that. And all the rest of you would be at the bottom of this one. Circumcision always gets a laugh. It's just like a guarantee. In all seriousness, I do believe that this passage calls us to be a generous people that are willing to go above and beyond and to give sacrificially. Not just regular giving, but sacrificial one-off giving. What this looks like practically for us, I think, is to get together. What I would recommend is get together with your spouse or with your family. This would be a good thing to do as a family together. And talk about what charities qualify for your giving. What qualifications would they need to meet for you to sacrificially give to them? So in Amanda and I talking about this, we would talk about, how influenced by the gospel are they? How much does the gospel matter to these people that we're giving our money to? How effective are they at stewarding our money? Does most of it go to administration and the offices, the lovely offices in a downtown somewhere, or does it actually go to the people that we want the money to go to? And once you've ripped through some of these questions together and banged out a few real qualifications, then maybe you could then evaluate how the charities, organizations, and people that you're already supporting do at meeting up with those expectations. And then consider some of them you might have to lessen your giving to or stop altogether. But the thing about the Good Samaritan was that he was willing to come back. He was willing to make a commitment to it. He could be relied on for that. And as Christians, the truth is that we're not particularly good at this. We're really good at short-term giving. Some of us may well give that $330 that day, but we're less good at the commitment of continuing to give. We're less good at saying, and you know what? Whatever else needs to be paid, we'll pay that. We're not quite so good at that. And I think that the Samaritan displays that to us really well. So that's something for you to consider. I'm glad that we don't have to end on money, though, because the text doesn't end on money. This whole message and this service, some of the stuff that's going on in this service, could just be us being self-righteous, religious people that are pumping our own tire and saying, look at us, look at how well we're doing. I don't think that's what we are doing. But the beauty of the Good Samaritan story is that Jesus wasn't just telling this story, but he was actually living it out himself. All of us find ourselves on the side of the road, destroyed, shipwrecked, half dead, under the burden of our own sin, under the curse of death for our sin, bleeding to death, and unless someone comes along and helps us back on the way, we're going to die. Religion passes us by. The priest and the Levite, they don't even stop because they have nothing to offer. Religion can't stop the bleeding. And yet someone from the outside, someone that had to cross barriers, someone that had to cross boundaries came, and he came from heaven to earth. And he stopped and he crouched down and he showed compassion on us. And he paid the price for us. And he's committed to coming back and finishing off that job. And he uses the oil of the Holy Spirit to rub into our wounds. And he ministers to us through wine at the table to clean our wounds. And his name is Jesus. Everything that we're talking about today, the reality is that we're going to fail at this. And that's not supposed to deflate us. It's supposed to point us back to Christ as he would have the law do. I'm going to leave here and I'm not going to show compassion to the guy on the side of the street that I should. I'm going to fail in it. I know I will. I want to. I seek to. I desire to. And sometimes I will, but other times I will fail. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus has paid the price of my sin there and I can be forgiven. I think in all this discussion, the danger is that we just become more self-righteous religious people. But can we just look back to Jesus and worship him now? I'm going to pray for you, and then we'll sing another song. Father, thank you for the story of the Good Samaritan. Thank you for the call to compassion. We recognize the importance of it. We recognize that it's a call from you, but we also recognize our inability to do it. Help us not to wriggle out from under conviction and say, ah, but that's not my neighbor. Help us to show mercy to all who need mercy. And forgive us for when we fail to. I pray these things in your name. Amen.